So we're going to be looking at Revelation for the next few weeks. I don't know how long this series is going to last. I'm going to try to pace it so that we can get through a lot of the book. I'm not going to be going verse by verse through everything. But I'll be tackling it as we go, and it should be a lot of fun. So to start this morning, I want to tell you the story of this mallet. You woodworkers out there will know right away that there's only a few marks. I don't really use it that much. But this is my prize mallet, and it's my prize mallet because it has Bob Vila's signature on it. See that? Title of the message this morning is called Star Power. And with the right star, you can sell anything. And that's what product people try to do. They try to get their products placed. You know, if you ever see, I hate to use the Maple Leafs as an example this time of the year, but if you ever see Darcy Tucker with his cool clothing hat on or something like that, star placement is everything. Well, just after I got here, this would be about 5 years ago now, there was a wood show in Toronto, and Bob Vila was going to be there. And my uncle and my dad and I, we all went down to the show, and I was joking with them the whole time that I had to get his signature, right? I had to get Bob Vila's signature. And it started out as a joke, and it ended more like an obsession. And I was at the wood show, and there was a big lineup of people. And if I don't know if you know this, but Bob Vila is licensed to sell, to endorse Craftsman products. He sells the Craftsman line from Sears. So I got in the lineup, and I thought, I'm going to get him to sign my mallet. The only problem is, it's Crown Tools from Sheffield, England. So it's not a Craftsman mallet, right? So I thought, I don't know how this is going to work. But everyone in the lineup was getting Bob Vila to sign these 8x10 glossies of them. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to hang up an 8x10 glossy of Bob Vila in my shop, right? So, but a mallet, I will use. Somewhat. So, I waited in the lineup and waited in the lineup and went all the way to the front, and Bob Vila was sitting there at the table. He looks just like he does on TV. It was quite a moment for me. And I walked up and said, "Hey, Bob, can you sign my mallet?" And sure, so he signed. So this is the story of, even though he's licensed for Craftsman, I got the star power himself, Bob Vila, has signed my mallet. But with the right star, you can sell anything. People will buy anything if the right, people will buy breath mints if the right superstar pops it into their mouth. You see product placements in movies. If you have some Hollywood star drinking Pepsi, then everyone will want to drink Pepsi. It's just the way this world works. It's kind of bizarre that way. Even lesser stars like Bob Vila can hold our attention. Revelation is the book in the Bible with the most star power. It's the weirdest book, I think we would say in our modern English language. It's the strangest. It's, I don't know if you're on the website this week, but it is the book that I used to read when I got bored in service. When I was growing up, a teenager, and once I was out of kids' church and I had to sit through the regular service, I'd be sitting there tuning out, and I would want to stay awake because my parents would see if my head went down. So I'd flip open the Bible and read all about the dragons and the beasts and the horns and the horsemen and the swords and the battles and the lake of fire and all this stuff. And so that's what kept my interest in the Bible. This is actually what fired my interest in the Bible in the first place, was the whole Revelation deal. I don't think you can preach a boring sermon on Revelation, and I'm going to try not to. If I do, my apologies up front. So I have some points for you. Oh, look at this. Here's how we're going to tackle things this morning. I'm going to make a few comments on Revelation, then I'm going to get right into the first sermon, the message, Star Power. And I'm going to look at the vision from chapter 1 that John sees, and then we'll go on from there. But first off, let's start with just a few comments about Revelation, because it's quite a strange book. I want to read you a verse, Revelation 1:3. Here we go. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I had a professor in school who used to, whenever he'd say something important that you know would be on the exam, he'd say, "Well, let's put that in our notes, shall we?" That was his thing. And we knew that whenever he'd say, fold his hands and go, let's put that in our notes, shall we? That it was going to be important. It doesn't get any more important than this. This is the only book in the Bible that explicitly says if you study it, you're going to be blessed. Isn't that good news? Let's put this in our notes, shall we? Let's take the time to really focus in on this because it's good stuff. God has promised a blessing, and it says blessed is those who read it, those who hear it. Because when this thing was written, not a lot of people would read. We didn't have the printing presses printing out books. There were few copies of it. So what would happen was the church would all get together like this, and someone would stand up in front and read it, and everyone else would listen intently. They were better listeners back then than they were today because they had to. We can just go home and read the book. They had to listen in church. I'm not saying you don't listen or anything like that. But there's a blessing for reading this book, and there's a blessing for hearing it. So it's worth our attention. I find Christians tend to fall into a couple different categories when it comes to Revelation. There's some Christians, I think a lot of us, and I've been guilty of this in the past, it's just so weird, bizarre, and strange, and so confusing that we just kind of tend to ignore it and go about our lives, and we stick with the Gospels and the letters, and we just leave that rebellious teenager of a book at the end of the Bible and kind of ignore it, right? We haven't really preached full-out series on Revelation in the last 5 years here because it's a difficult book, and it takes a lot of focus. I think the other extreme that Christians tend to fall into is obsessing about it and poring over every line and getting all the visions in their head and trying to figure out what all the visions mean and pulling out the wall charts that string from one end of the church to the other with all the different bits of Revelation fitted into there and these elaborate timelines of what's going to happen in the future. I'm not going to give you one timeline this whole series. So if you're hoping for that, I'm sorry. But I will promise you, I'm not going to shy away from any of the weird things. The most bizarre images in here, this is a preacher's trick. I'll fill you in on it. If you want to feel like you've preached Revelation, but you're too scared of it, you stick to the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And you, in the church in Laodicea, and oh, you are lukewarm, so I spew you out. So we stick to those. And then we feel like we've preached Revelation, but we haven't really hit the more strange and bizarre images. I'm going to hit the strange and bizarre images because they're there for a reason. And the Bible says, blessed are those who listen to it, who read it, who understand it, because the time is near. So it's worth our time. Second thing I wanted to mention, just by way of introduction, is it's not all about the future. Sometimes we get into our heads that, well, it's all about the future, so what do we really need to know about it anyways? I'm living my Christian life now, all's well. What's going to happen is going to happen, so why bother? There are parts of Revelation that talk about the future. There are parts of Revelation that talk about the past, and there are parts of Revelation that speak to us where we are right now today. Revelation isn't just about predicting the future. In fact, I think we get sidetracked when we do that. Wasn't it Jesus that said, no one knows the time or the hour? No one knows the time or the hour. The point of Revelation isn't to figure out when Jesus is returning. It isn't to figure out a timeline, although there are events in there that are in our future. The point of Revelation is, when we study it, how do we live in light of it? How do we live today in light of what's in Revelation? So it's not just about the future. And in fact, I think you'll find as we go that the actual history that it references is just as important. Understanding when it was written and why it was written will help us with the book of Revelation. It'll help us understand it. Third point, it's supposed to be understood as symbols and metaphors. It's supposed to be weird. It's supposed to be strange. Let me read you something from Revelation 1:1. The revelation, incidentally, this is the only book in the New Testament with two titles. Sometimes, some Bibles, it's called the Apocalypse. Sometimes it's called the Revelation. Revelation is Greek. Apocalypse is from the Latin, so there you go. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel. Revelation sounds weird to us, but it would not sound weird to the first century church because there were a lot of books like it. Revelation is the only book of its kind in the New Testament. But of all the books that were being written back then, this was a pretty common book. It was a pretty standard way of speaking. Images of dragons and stars falling from the sky and swords coming out of mouths and horses and everything like that. There were a number of books written with those images in it. So the people were used to this. It sounds strange to us today because this is the only book in the New Testament with those images in it. But back then, it wouldn't have been that strange. And when you read the words, it is a revelation, and it was intended to make known things that were said. That was almost like a way, it was a way these type of books started. I'm using another example to try to explain it. If you're reading a novel today, and it begins with the words, once upon a time, you know it's going to be a story that's not true that took place a long time ago, right? If you read a book that says it's a revelation that is given to be made known, the people would have thought, oh, everything in this book is going to be symbolism, it's going to be full of metaphor, and it's going to have a deep, profound meaning that lies underneath it. And so that's how we'll look at it. We are going to dig down into the depths of meaning in Revelation. I'm going to take the time to delve into the stranger symbols, because blessed are those who study it, those who hear it, those who listen to it, those who understand it. And finally, last thing by way of introduction, is it's rooted in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, Revelation won't make a lot of sense. And not just Daniel either. Everyone says that's right. It comes straight from Daniel. A lot of the images are from Daniel. A lot of them are from Ezekiel. A lot of them are from Isaiah. Most of them are from the Psalms. Some of them are from Joshua. Others of them are from Exodus. Some are from Numbers. The whole Old Testament images are in the book of Revelation. You see, John knew his Old Testament. The person who was writing Revelation didn't just sit down with a completely blank mind and write this down, the vision that he saw. He grew up as a Jewish person, and he knew the Jewish scriptures, and he was familiar with the beasts from the book of Daniel that we read during worship. He was familiar with the sound of rushing waters from the Lord, from Ezekiel. He was familiar with the lampstands from Numbers and from the temple. He was familiar with all these things. So when God gave John this vision to write down, he looked at it, and he interpreted it with the Holy Spirit in terms of those Old Testament images that he knew and loved so well. So if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we're going to have to take a good look at the Old Testament and where these words come from. So those will be kind of the themes that we're going on throughout this series. But let me tell you, Revelation is awesome. There is some incredible stuff in here. And there's one thing I missed in my notes because I'm so excited to preach the actual sermon part. But I'm going to appeal to your hearts right now to treat me charitably. One of the reasons that preachers avoid the book of Revelation is because it's so controversial. Everyone has so many different views on all of the symbols in there that you're afraid that you might say it's the wrong thing and everyone will crash on you. So here's the thing. It's symbolic. It's difficult. It's a thorny book. With the Holy Spirit's help, let's pray our way as a church through this book together. And where there's differences of opinion, let's treat each other with Christian love. Does that sound good? Okay, all right. Now I can preach it. Revelation 1. I'm going to read the whole first chapter for you just to get a flavor for it, and then we'll start the sermon proper. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John's getting excited just writing it down. Can you tell? Look, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Sets an ominous tone. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We typically think that John was in jail on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. It doesn't say that specifically. It just says he was on the Isle of Patmos and he's suffered for Jesus at some point, or maybe now. That's what we know about him. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice. And let me just pause. I'll read this again. Please try to visualize the things you hear. Most of your heads are down reading your own Bibles. That's fine if you want to do that. The early church didn't have their own copies. If you want to try this, try closing your eyes, listening to the words, and picturing the visions that you see here. Just try to soak it all in. If you do look down at your Bibles, I'm not going to judge you or anything, though. Feel free. But just try to picture this. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around me to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone dressed like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Holy Spirit, help us with your scripture. Speak to us through what is written and enlighten our minds as we come before you with this book. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the blessing that you wrote down in verse 3. And I pray you will apply that to our lives as we study, as we listen, as we hear, and as we seek to understand. Lord, impress upon us the truth that the time is near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I'd like to take that vision that I had you close your eyes for if you were brave enough to do it. There's an incredible vision of Jesus. Oftentimes, our vision of Jesus in our mind is of him on the cross. And that's fine. That's what happened. We picture the blood flowing from his wrist or his hand. We picture the crown of thorns and the blood flowing down his face and the weak and emancipated figure struggling to breathe. We picture that. And that's true. That happened. And that's what Jesus did to pay for our sins. But the last word in the Bible has a picture of Jesus that's very different from that. You have someone that looks like a son of man, and I'm going to unpack that phrase in a little bit. and you have his hair so brilliantly white, whiter than you could ever bleach it, white as snow. You have his eyes burning like torches of fire. You have a big, long robe on him with a golden sash with the clothing of a priest on. You have a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His hand's in the sky, and he's holding seven stars in his hand, and he's walking around these candle stands that symbolize the churches. And you have this vision of Jesus. It's incredibly powerful. When you pray, I know when I pray, I often try to picture Jesus. It's just what my mind does naturally. I started with the Sunday school picture of Jesus with the very light complexion and the blue eyes. He was Jewish, probably didn't have blue eyes. I often have a picture of Jesus as this meek, suffering, borne down with the pain of the world vision. It's just what comes into my mind. Try when you're praying this week, or just before you pray, read the Revelation 1 and get that picture of Jesus in all his power in your mind. And just think of that as you pray, because he is the powerful one. He was dead, now he's alive, and he holds the keys of sin and death. It's awesome stuff. Oh, I love this stuff. Okay, lampstands. We're going to start by talking about lampstands. Then I'm going to talk about Daniel's man. And then we're going to close it up with the image of the stars. And that coin in the upper left-hand side of the screen, I'm going to explain that once we get to the end. That's the other reason I called this thing star power. So we'll get to that in a bit. Revelation 1:13 talks about lampstands, and it's kind of strange to our mind. If we were writing it, we probably wouldn't have written it this way. But John, who suffered for Jesus, is on this island called Patmos, and on the Lord's day, he has a vision, and he turns around, and the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Okay, what's the big deal about lampstands, right? I told you this before, and I'm going to be coming back to it. His mind was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. The lampstand was a piece of furniture in the Old Testament. It was a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And later on in the Old Testament, there was some other stuff written about the lampstands. And actually, if you listen to the language here, it sounds an awful lot like the language of Zechariah. So I'm going to have you turn here. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And you'll see how the Old Testament helps us interpret the New Testament here. Oh, I forgot to bookmark it. Zechariah is a hard one to find, so bear with me. There, oh, found it quick. Zechariah chapter 4. Listen to this vision. Sounds similar. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me. As a man wakened from his sleep, he asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, one on its left." And I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He said, "Do you not know what these are?" That's great when you ask an angel. Angel, what are these? Don't you know? That's what you're never supposed to say that when you're teaching. What? That's equivalent of saying, what are you, dense? That's what the angel says here. What are these? Don't you know? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The words of Revelation are taken almost word for word from this vision. John turns around, he sees a lampstand just like Zerubbabel turned around as it's recorded in that Zechariah book and saw a lampstand. The lampstand was a piece of furniture in the temple and it came to symbolize the whole people of Israel altogether. You could refer to the lampstand of the Lord and think that you're talking about all of Israel together because that lampstand was in a central place in the Holy of Holies. It was in the presence of God, and it symbolized the presence of God. The flames that come off the lampstands are symbols of the Holy Spirit. And Zerubbabel said to the angel, I don't know what these are. Really? Yes, really. I don't understand it. Share it to me. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God. Revelation tells us in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the lampstands, there's seven of them in Revelation, the lampstands represent the churches. The lampstands are filled with oil. There is a wick, and there is a flame coming off the end of the wick. That flame is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we worship God, this church is like a lampstand. We're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We're filled with God's oil. We're maintained by God. And rising off of our collective heads should be a flame of the Holy Spirit. Do you wonder why at Pentecost God chose to use tongues of fire? It flows right along with what he's been speaking all the way through the Old Testament. The flames of fire coming off his people. Just like the flames of fire came off the lampstand that symbolized the Old Testament people. And now in the New Testament, when John turns around, he sees the vision. He sees these churches are like lampstands. And we are those churches. If you do some digging into some of what the rabbis used to write about the lampstands, which I did from the one commentary I was reading, listen to this. The Jewish people had a commentary on the book of Numbers, a midrash, it's called, in the book of Numbers. Well, that led to lots of jokes in Bible college. Midrash? A medical condition? Anyways. Midrash Rabbah on Numbers 15:10 says, when God restores his end time people, he will also restore the candlestick. That's a Jewish prophecy or a teaching that's not in our Old Testament. But John, there's a pretty good chance he would have known that. When God restores his end time people, he will restore the candlestick. When John turns around and he sees those seven candlesticks, he saw a vision of the church all coming together, powered by the strength of the Holy Spirit. One of the things I've learned, I promised I wouldn't do this, but I might back down on my promise just for a little bit, that I wouldn't bore you to death with kids' stories. But one of the things I've learned in my just over 1 week of being a parent is that you need to buy lots of batteries, because every toy you buy for your kid needs batteries. They all drink batteries. They all have this strength. That's drawn from these diesel, it's crazy. And all different types of batteries. I've got so many rechargeables, it's crazy. But the picture in Revelation is of the church that draws its strength not from itself. The candlestand doesn't draw its strength from the gold structure. It draws its strength from the oil that's in it. And the church, we don't draw our strength from ourselves. We draw our strength from the Holy Spirit oil that's within us. And that's why that Zerubbabel, the angel looked at him and said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We draw our strength as a church through the Holy Spirit alone. Nothing else will cut it. We can't do it in ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength. It's just not possible. I should just pause because this will come up again and again in Revelation. But there's seven lampstands. In the temple, there was one lampstand. Now we have seven lampstands. Numbers are very important in Revelation. And there's a few numbers that gain significance. And I'll just share this with you now because it's pretty cool. I like it. Greg, I was thinking of you when I was studying these numbers things, because I know you like that sort of thing. Here are the numbers that are important in Revelation. The number 3, the number 4, the number 7, and the number 12. Here's why they're important. The number 3 is a symbol of spiritual things. The first thing our minds go to is the Trinity. They didn't really understand any concept of the Trinity in the New Testament in a formal way. That came later as a doctrine. But if you read contemporary writings, 3 was a number that was associated with spiritual things. When Paul had his ecstatic experience with God, he went into the third heaven, it says. Here's one of those areas where you might disagree with me. I don't think he climbed through 2 layers of heaven to get to the good one. When he says the third heaven, he uses the number 3 because the number 3 is indicative of spiritual things. So that's why 3 becomes an important number. If you read in Revelation 1, Jesus says the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is, who was, who is to come. 3 times. You know how many times he says that in the first chapter? 3 times. 3 is a very important number. 4 is also an important number, and 4 symbolizes earthly things. You have the four winds. And actually, Philo was from last week, not the pastry. Philo was a Greek philosopher who he sat down and he took the name Adam, A-D-A-M. Adam has three letters in Hebrew, has four letters in Greek. Philo was Greek. He took the four letters and thought, Adam is symbolic of everything that is human, everything that is earthly, and that's why he has four letters, because earth has four winds and four this and four that. So four was understood as this complete number for everything on earth. So if you have three, the number of completeness in heaven, and four, the number of completeness on earth, you put them together, you get seven, the number of completeness in the Bible, and that's the one you probably heard the most of. The number seven has an old history. It starts with the creation story. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, and that's why the week has 7 days. It comes from that. That's why seven is such an important number in Revelation. It's the idea of four and three coming together. Heaven and earth joined together to do God's will, all completely together, seven things. That's why it's so important. The number of the beast, 666. The number of evil, six, because it doesn't quite make seven. I'm not making this stuff up, in case you're thinking I'm getting weird and esoteric. The number six is symbolic of evil because evil tries to mimic what God can do but doesn't quite make it. And that's why the number of beasts is 666. There's no deep spiritual meaning in that number except that it didn't quite make 777. It wasn't quite good enough. It tried to imitate God. It tried to imitate his power and couldn't do it. That's why six is the number of evil. If you take three and multiply it by four, you get 12. 12 is another important number. 12 is a number that speaks of the fullness of the church because it echoes back to the Old Testament, the 12 tribes. If the 144,000 that are sealed, if you take 12 times 12 times 1,000, so you take 12 squared it, and all the numbers in Revelation are important. And I'll leave it with that for now. We'll treat them as we get there. Why are there seven lampstands? In the Old Testament temple, there was only one lampstand. In the New Testament, there were seven lampstands because the church, it's the full number of the church. This is addressed to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, right? We can trace where the churches are. But in a very real spiritual sense, these seven churches encompass all of us. All the church, from the beginning until the end. And the point of it is that we're supposed to live and breathe in the power of God's Spirit. It's not just limited to the Jewish race anymore, like the Old Testament, one lampstand. The number is complete. Every race, every tongue, every tribe, every socioeconomic ladder, every attitude, everything. The church is intended to be diverse. We're supposed to take joy in each other's diversity. None of you are like me, and I'm like none of you. And every one of you can say the same thing. And that's a good thing, because now the church is pulled together of everyone who wants to follow Jesus, everyone who heeds the call, and that's why there's seven. I'm going to apply this thing. Usually what I try to do is make one really good solid application by the end of the sermon. There's so many in here. I'm just going to throw them out and latch on spiritually to whatever application strikes you. The idea of a lampstand as the church, drawing power from the oil of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever experience resistance in life? That vision that was given to Zerubbabel was given because they were experiencing resistance, and God reminded him, it's not by your strength or by power, but by the Spirit. If you ever experience resistance in your own life, it might be time to rely on the oil that God has given you that's lit into a flame above your head of the Holy Spirit's presence on top of you and over you. If you're experiencing resistance in your life, be a little bit more like a lampstand, shining God's glory. When Don and I got married, we had these candles. It was the Baptist Church in Uxbridge. We had a table off to the side, where we'd sign the register, and we had these beeswax candles. They were about this big. We put them on, we lit them. They turned the air conditioning on, and the light started to flicker, and it burned the beeswax like crazy. By the end of the 20-minute ceremony or whatever, maybe it was a half an hour, the candles were burned all the way down to the bottom, and the wax was all over the table and all over the carpet of the pulpit of the Baptist Church in Uxbridge, all over the places. And when I was writing this, I thought of that and thought, that's how I want to live. When I get through this world, I want to be like a lampstand that's completely burned out. Everything the Holy Spirit's put inside of me completely burned for His glory. Like a flame of fire in this world. I mentioned it already, there's 7 lampstands instead of 1. How much do we enjoy the diversity of the church? Do we secretly wish everyone was like us so it would be a lot easier? Or when someone is different than us, do we just take the time to say, praise God, He made him that way? I hope when you look at me, you say, praise God, He made you that way. How much do we love each other's diversity? Okay, let me go on from here. I spent a long time on my first point, but I won't keep you long. The second thing I want to talk about is Daniel's man. And I read this. I'm not going to read it again. We read it during worship. But if you'd like to look at it on your own, all the images here of Jesus from Revelation are drawn from Daniel 7 and from Daniel 10. In Daniel, you have the Ancient of Days seated on His throne, God Almighty. But you have someone that looks something like a son of man, to use those exact words, that comes into His presence and actually receives worship. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus. And John is saying that Jesus is that man. He did fulfill that prophecy. He had a long robe on and he had a golden sash on. These were the garments that a priest would wear. And notice, he was walking among the lampstands. One of the rules, one of the things a priest would do is he would walk among the lampstand, he would make sure it was filled with oil, he would trim the wicks where they needed to be trimmed, and he would relight the lamps that have gone out. And I thought, what a symbol of what Jesus does in our life. And do we let Him do that? Do we allow Jesus to refill us with the oil of the Holy Spirit when we're out of strength in our own? Do we allow Him to trim our wicks, so to speak? Do we allow Him to discipline us when we need to be disciplined? Do we submit to His kind of snipping when it hurts? And do we allow Jesus to relight our lamps when we go out, when we are just sputtering and have no strength left in ourselves? That is the role of Jesus in Revelation, to walk among the church and refill and trim and relight. And do we allow Him to do that? He had white hair and eyes of fire. White hair doesn't mean he's old. That's not what they were getting at there. The fact that he has white hair and eyes of fire is kind of symbolic of being a judge. In Daniel, the Son of Man figure was a judge. And in Revelation, Jesus is presented as a judge. The fact that he has a sword, a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, gives this idea. And he has eyes of fire. That's an awesome image too, and I wanted to dwell there. My second and final newborn illustration. Do you know when you look at a newborn child and you open their eyes, you can tell if they're jaundiced by seeing if the white of their eyes are a little bit yellow? Did anyone know that? Okay, some of you did. Okay. Learn from my wisdom in parenting. If you open their eyes and they're a little bit yellow in the whites when they're newborn, it means they got a little bit of jaundice and they need more sunlight. When you look at Jesus' eyes, there's fire burning in them. However you visualize that in your mind, there's fire burning in them. Fire from the lampstands, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When you look at Jesus in the eyeballs, the Holy Spirit's burning in Him. I thought again, what a symbol for us. When you look at each other in this church, when you stare into someone's eyes in this church, do you see the fire of the Holy Spirit, the excitement, just burning, just waiting to go forth? Or is it just all human strength and human effort? We are to live in the strength of the Holy Spirit. His feet were glowing like bronze and shining in the sun. He had the voice of many waters. I'll let you unpack that on your own because I wanted to get to my last thing, star power. He has 7 stars in His hand. And this is what, for me, was the most important one. And I'll leave you with this image. Up in the left-hand, top left-hand side of the screen there, There's a picture of a child with his hands up and seven stars in them. You know when that coin was made? Right? It was in circulation when John was writing this. There was this idea that the emperor, that the Caesar was divine, and that you would honor him as, what are the words, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that the emperor held the seven stars in his hand and had the power. And so John sits to write down, and I can almost see him when he, as he's writing this vision, flipping a coin in his hand, seeing that picture of the emperor with the stars in his hand, thinking we're supposed to worship the emperor as divine. Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his hand. He's saying, emperor? No. Hallelujah. It's Jesus who holds the seven stars. It's Jesus that has the power. Such an awesome image, eh? In those days, they didn't have unions per se, but they had trade guilds. And if you were a trades worker, you would go to your trade guild and you would worship the emperor. It would be something you would do. It was just, it'd be the same as waving a flag today. It was a symbol of being patriotic. You'd worship the emperor. Whatever you believed, you'd just bow down and worship the emperor as your lord. And the emperor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who held the seven stars in his hand. And Jesus, or John here, is saying Jesus is the one, not the emperor with the seven stars. And I'll leave you with that application. What demands your worship in this life? What sort of things demand your worship, demand your attention? I could give you a laundry list of options, but it's going to be different for every person. What's demanding the attention in your life? Who's the figure, if I could say that, that's holding the stars? John makes it really clear here that Jesus is the only person that has the power to command our undivided attention and our worship. And when we approach him humbly, like a lampstand filled with oil, and allow the Holy Spirit to ignite us, we'll be able to worship him truly. So, Rob, we don't need to go to the last slide. I've spent my bolt. I know how long people listen. But please, read over Revelation this week. Take some time with it. Ask yourself some of those questions. Are you letting the Holy Spirit, when people look at you, do they see the fire of God burning behind your eyes? And if not, let's go after him a little bit more as the sole ruler of our life and see what he'll do in his church as we meet together. There's an awesome summer ahead of us. I'm so excited. And there's some great stuff in Revelation, so we've got some good stuff to look forward to. But let's honor Jesus as Lord. Let's stand. Jesus, what a powerful image we have of you. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of the universe, stars in your hands, walking among the lampstands, eyes burning like fire, hair white as snow, long robe, golden sash, feet burning like bronze in a fire. Lord, you are all powerful, and you command, you deserve our complete and undivided worship. So Lord, forgive us when we don't give you that. Forgive us when we fall short, please. And help us in increasing ways in our life to honor you as the one true Lord. Fill us with the oil of your Holy Spirit as we leave this place so that we'll be able to worship you throughout this week, that we won't sputter out as the week goes on, that we won't get tired, but continually fill us. Trim us where we need to be trimmed, Lord, so that we'll be able to accomplish your work on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.